There we go. Good. I was getting a little worried. After the child dedications, I'm a little pinched for time, so I was going to start yelling at you, but we're good. Let me extend my welcome to you all. My name is Pastor George. I get a chance to bring a message today. I also get a chance to serve on this team, but you can also just call me Hoppa. So what a wonderful, wonderful day. Because of time and everything, I just want to dive right into the passage. We'll be starting reading in Luke 23. Starting at verse 26 through verse 49, you can turn on your phone, you can open your Bible, or we'll be putting the verses up on the screen. Okay, let's start reading. Verse 26, and they led him away. They seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was come in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Turning to Jesus, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren of wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things, then when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when it came time to the place called the Skull or Golgotha, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved himself. Let him save others, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw this, saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowd that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and watched these things. If you could bow your head with me in prayer as we begin to study this passage. Lord, we need your help. There is so much here. There's so much depth, so much in this passage that is wonderful, and so much of this passage that is just terrible. Lord, we don't expect to plumb the depths of all of this in one morning, but could you open our ears and our hearts to the message that you have for us this morning? Without you, Lord, we are helpless. We need you to pour out your revelation this morning, and if you do that, we will be blessed. And Lord, because we know you and because we know you love us, that you want this also for us. Amen. So the title of today's message is Three Crosses, Two Roads. And within this message, we're going to have three different points, if you're taking notes. The first is that this is a story of substitution. The second point is that this is a story of two roads. And the third one, that this is a story about you and me. And the big idea of today's message is that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is available to all who ask. But destruction is the reward of those who mock this offer. So I want to start with point one, and I don't think I need to kind of really convince you of much to say that this is a story of substitution, but that's where I'm going to spend the bulk of my time. This is a story of substitution. And when we think about substitution, maybe we think about having a substitute teacher in school, or maybe we think about substituting okra and cauliflower in a recipe to reduce carbs, or maybe you don't. Or maybe we substitute a poor beggar boy for a future king of England, as Mark Twain did in The Prince and the Pauper. And my family's favorite story, one of my family favorite stories of substitution, is The Man in the Iron Mask, which is by Alexandre Dumas. And it's where the three musketeers substituted the good twin for the evil twin on the French throne. With substitution, the substitution story we're going to be talking about this morning is true. Absolutely true. And it has ramifications far beyond any other example that we could ever provide. Pastor John Piper defines the doctrine of substitution as Jesus reconciling sinners to God by being their substitute punishment. I like Dr. Tim Keller's description, where he defines the gospel with substitutionary language, saying, "The gospel is the reality that Jesus pays for the penalty of disobedience so that we can be saved by grace." More than that, Keller goes on, he says, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Why is this important? Why are we parking here and building this foundation? It's because today we're studying today the crucifixion. And the crucifixion, Jesus' death on the cross, is a story of substitution. And this passage is replete with references, some clear, some camouflaged, but still references to substitution. So the passage starts with what I like to call a parable of substitution. And the victim, or the hero, of our story is a man named Simon. And in the parable, we get two one-word clues that give us a treasure trove of information. One is seized, and the other is Cyrene. So I'm going to take Cyrene first. It's a port city on the coast of Libya. So Simon was North African, and he was not a resident of Jerusalem. And it appears that he was on the street at that moment purely out of chance, or maybe because of curiosity. But we do know that he was not planning on being part of this story. He was seized. He was not a volunteer. When the Romans want something done, they take the labor force by force. They take labor by force. And Simon here was pressed into service. Jesus, weakened by sweating blood in the garden and receiving a whipping in Pilate's palace, could not keep up with the procession while carrying his own cross. So Simon was seized and made to carry the patibulum. Now, the patibulum is that 5 to 6 foot cross piece, the horizontal piece of the cross. And it's made of wood, and it weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. So have you ever come out of the store with a gallon of milk, and you've got a bag of groceries, and it's the gallon of milk that really tires you out? Well, this is carrying 10 to 15 gallons of milk on your back, and it's carrying it 6 football fields. I've never seen a grocery store with a parking lot that long. So this was quite a task that Simon was put to. Now, Simon wasn't planning on being part of the story, but we're going to see that God had a plan and that Simon was there by divine appointment. Why did God do this? Why did God insert Simon into our story? Well, I think Dr. Luke's inclusion of Simon in this narrative serves to highlight Jesus' physical exhaustion and along the way. But this time Jesus was beaten. By this time he was beaten, he was bloodied, he was physically and emotionally depleted. But I think God divinely appointed Simon for another purpose. First of all, to remind us, and then also to contrast. Okay, so God had Simon to remind us and to contrast. Simon, from the jump, reminds us that this is a story of substitution. The sentence tells us that it was not Simon's cross, but Simon carried that cross. Simon was like a pinch hitter, a substitute, to carry that cross because Jesus, drained as he was, was no longer able. But there's another reminder, and it's that there's many, many contrasts along this way. Simon was pressed into service. He was forced into carrying this cross, but Jesus came to the cross voluntarily. Simon was there accidentally. Jesus' very purpose in coming to earth was to be fulfilled on that cross at that moment. Simon carried the cross in fear. Jesus hung on the cross because of love. These are contrasts between this human substitute and our perfect substitute. But stay with me, it gets better. There's this hidden message in the parable, the camouflage that we talked about. Whose cross did Simon carry? This isn't a trick question. Whose cross did Simon carry? Jesus, right? It was Jesus' cross. But whose cross did Jesus die on? Whose cross did Jesus die on? It was ours. It was yours. It was mine. It was Simon's. So Simon carried a cross that was not his so that Jesus could hang on a cross that was not his so that we could receive justification that belonged to another. This is a parable of substitution. Lord, we thank you for Simon. Thank you for helping him carry Jesus' cross and getting it there. We're thankful for Simon for carrying my cross and getting it to Golgotha so Jesus could say those three wonderful words, "It is finished." Okay, so that's just the first sentence of our passage, but don't worry, we're going to get out of here on time. Okay, but I want to go on. I want to keep moving on. There's further evidence that this is a story of substitution. And the phrase, died on a cross. Now, I recognize you're going to go, gosh, that seems obvious. But hang on a second. Let's look at those pieces, okay? So in Luke 4, 28 through 30, I'm not going to read the passage because we just don't have time. But Jesus preached in his hometown synagogue, and he claimed to be the fulfillment of prophecy. And people were filled with rage. They drove him out of the town to the edge of this cliff, and they were about to throw him out. But the passage says that it simply, he passed through their midst and went on his way. God literally parted that angry crowd like he parted the Red Sea. And he did that because the cliff was not the right place or the right time. It's going to get more clear if I give you another example. Look at John 10, 31 through 39, when Jesus asserted, "I and the Father are one," and his opponents picked up all these stones, and they were going to stone him. But God extracted him from the stoning. It just said he escaped from their hands, and God extracted him just like a rabbit out of a hat, because stoning was not the right punishment. So there are more of these God-powered Houdini-like escapes, but you kind of get the point. Death by stoning was not part of the redemptive plan. Death being thrown off the cliff isn't substitutionary. These deaths are vigilante murder by an angry crowd. Psalm 22:16 says that our substitute will have his hands and his feet pierced. And in Psalm 22:18, it says the onlookers will mock our substitute and cast lots for his clothes. And Isaiah 53:5 says that our Redeemer will be pierced for our transgressions, not pushed off a cliff or stoned to death. Jesus came to hang on a cross in our place. Later in the book of Acts, we'll hear stories of chains falling off and prison doors popping open. God rescued people before, and he rescued people after the crucifixion. Jesus could have walked away before the cross, before the scourging, before the thrones, the thorns. He could have walked away before he sweat like blood in the garden. But he had a job to do to fulfill all those steps that were outlined in Genesis 3. And Deuteronomy 21, and Isaiah 53, and Zechariah 12. He had a job to do because he loved us. He had a job to do because he loved his Father. Now listen, for every other story before the crucifixion, God rescued Jesus from death. But here today, God sent a stranger to carry the cross to make sure it arrived at Jesus' place of execution. Jesus could have been rescued from all of this, but this is not a story of rescue of God's great power to deliver, although he can, as we've seen here. But this is a story of substitution, his son on that cross to be an instrument of divine punishment. The Father could have rescued his son and condemned us and been totally just Now stay with me, this is a little bit of a brain bender, okay? The Father could have rescued his Son and condemned us and been totally just, but the only way to extend mercy was to extend it to us. Because mercy, by definition, is not getting what we deserve. Jesus cannot be extended mercy because he's completely innocent. So the only place where justice and mercy can meet is on the cross of substitution. The only place where justice and mercy meet, or on this cross of substitution. Let me provide one more example, one more proof, one more piece of evidence that this is a beautiful story that's all about substitution. These three words, "it is finished." Are those the most beautiful words in the Bible? I mean, are they more important than "in the beginning"? How about "holy, holy, holy"? Or how about "God is love"? "Feed my sheep, Lord, send me." Now this is kind of cool. It's like today, this week, we're talking about this, and you know, is that, you know, it is finished, the three most important words. But next week, Pastor Chuck is going to talk about the resurrection, and it'll bring to mind maybe the three biggest words that are competitor to these as the most beautiful in the Bible. Anybody want to shout them out? "He is risen indeed." Yes, he is risen. But what was Jesus saying here, right? But so my argument for that is, yes, "he is risen" is absolutely beautiful, but you got to get to "it is finished" before you get to "it is risen," right? But we're asking kind of like, what is Jesus saying here? What did he say when he said it is finished? I mean, was he saying, well, that's the end of my earthly ministry? Is it over? No. First of all, he has to rise again. He has to appear to the women. He has to appear to the disciples. He has to appear to hundreds more. And then he has to restore Peter, and he has to send the Holy Spirit. So what was finished? The thing that was finished was standing in our place. He lived a sinless life, and then he had the sins of the world placed upon him, and he died. These three words, Jesus declares the end of his substitutionary ministry. What was finished was the substitutionary sacrifice. J.C. Ryle was a prominent Anglican pastor known for his uncompromising dependence on biblical truth. He taught in the late 1800s on something called the sweet exchange. And this is what he wrote about our passage. "We ought to be daily thankful for our great substitute, with all its respects perfect, and that our charity, the gift given to us, was complete and faultless surety. What child of man can count the number of his sins? We leave undone things that should be done and do things that we ought not to do every day we live. But this must be our comfort, that Christ the righteous has undertaken to stand in our place, to pay the debt we owe, and to fulfill the law we have all broken. He fulfilled the law completely. He satisfied all its demands. He accomplished all its requirements. For Christ's sake, God can now say of believers," that's us, "I find no fault at all." How beautiful. How beautiful. I thank God for our great substitute. A surety is a person, listen to this, that assumes direct legal financial responsibility for another party's default, debt, or failure to perform an obligation. I thank Jesus for being our perfect surety. Amen? Thank you. And I also thank God that we're over point one. Point two, which is a story of two roads. This passage is also a story of two roads. It's a story of the imagery of people choosing two roads are found throughout this passage and really throughout the Bible. I want to show you a couple of examples. Let me start with verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, the chosen one." So on the first road, you have mockers, and they're scoffing. And that road leads away from God. These rulers are finally thinking, it took a while, but we finally trapped him. Finally, he's in Roman hands, and there's no stopping his execution now. This problem, this Jesus, he's as good as dead. And then they do their little victory dance, and they're all excited. Then we have this second group in our passage, and they're only really identified as the people. And they're confused. They're asking, what is happening here? Who is this guy? Isn't this the guy that came into the temple and he upset the tables? And each Saturday he'd come into Sabbath and he'd preach with such authority. We had such hope. A week ago we had a parade. We thought he was the Messiah. And now he's this bloody mess. Disappointment. Have you ever been there? It happens every day. You pull into a spot at the far end of the parking lot, and it begins to pour down rain. Really, God? Really? Or you're in line for that promotion or that raise, and it doesn't come through, and you're like, what happened, God? Or you're trying to start a family, and every month it doesn't happen, and God feels a million miles away. Or, and I don't wish this on anyone, maybe you're standing on the sidewalk holding onto the hand of someone you love, and you've just walked out of the doctor's office, and you've been given bad news, terrible, terrible news, and you're so devastated and so overwhelmed that you've forgotten where you parked your car. All of these situations are bad news. Some of them are terrible. Some of them are life-changing news. This is a story about two roads. The rulers scoffed and mocked him, but the people, they were crestfallen. They were confused. They were disappointed. Let's move on to our next example, reading from Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. And one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man did nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise." First road, the mocking criminal. Second road, we'll see. But you know, I think of it as times haven't changed. We got a lot of information from blogosphere and our favorite video channels. And it seems to me that they just spend a lot of their time doing judging people and mocking other people. Look at you now. Look how the mighty have fallen. And for all your big talk, we all end up on the same place on this God-forsaken cross. That was the criminal's reaction 2,000 years ago, and it's the same as people's reaction now. The first road, the one of mocking, self-justification, arrogant judgment. He feels like he's sitting on the judgment seat when actually the righteous judge is to pronounce his judgment, his verdict, and that poor soul doesn't have long to wait. And that brings us to the second criminal. What happens here? Well, one look at the second road. The second criminal tosses a bucket of cold reality onto the first criminal, and in essence, he's saying, "Are you nuts? Is this, you know, God, if you're so great, how can we have been here?" And yet he looks at him and says, he says to him, "Lord, can you look upon me? Can you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" So the first criminal he was judging, he said, "But God, if you're so great, why am I in this hospital room?" And the second accepts God's assessment of us. But we need to get off that throne and accept what God has done, that God's accurate, if not painful, assessment of us. Only this gives a true, honest, accurate assessment. God's view of us is the only honest, accurate assessment. I am guilty, and God is perfectly innocent. And that's what that second criminal saw. We contrast these two roads, the first one, the mocking criminal, and the second one, the criminal who was also guilty, but looked to God for help. If anything, the cross contrasts, it clarifies, it proclaims that Jesus exposed the world's guilt, but while offering mercy. This road ended with a cry for mercy. What was Jesus' response to the end of this conversation, this monologue? It was, "Lord, remember me." It was, "Today you will be with me in paradise. In a few minutes, he's going to hear those three beautiful words that he'll ever hear, which is, it is finished. His cry for mercy got the desired response of grace. Tim Keller says, man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Another way of saying this would be that on the cross, Jesus substituted as sinful so that we sinners could be substituted as innocent. This passage is about two roads. The first road is one of self-reliance. It is a road without God. It is a road that denies all the truths of the Bible. The second road is one of depending upon God, of believing God, and accepting God's substitution. This is a story of substitution. This is a story about two roads. And that brings us to point three. I think maybe we've already begun to see maybe that this is a story for you and for me. I think in light of all this, what do we do now? In light of this topic of substitution, in light of these choice of roads, what do we do? Where do we go? The two roads are either that we follow Jesus or that we don't. The delineation may sound simple, but the dichotomy divides the population into two groups. The simple choice divides all of human history into two parts, three crosses, two roads. One road holds a criminal who looks into Jesus' eyes and sees eternity. He looks at the man dying on the cross next to him and sees innocence exchanged for guilt. And he asks for mercy at the hands of his new Savior. This is the cross of mercy. The second cross is the cross of mocking. God made a gift for us that is greater than the Mona Lisa. It is more grander than the Taj Mahal, more vast and encompassing than the oceans. And God offers this wonderful gift of heaven and life with him forever. And the gift also includes being saved from hell and eternal, incomprehensible suffering forever. And when we respond with no thank you, when we respond like that to God, it may not seem like that, but it's actually mocking. It's ridicule. We say, God, no thanks. I know better than you. We say, I've got this, and I can handle this better than God. We say, sin, treason against heaven, I'll handle my own defense. And that is the height of arrogance. It's ridicule. It's mocking the very plan of God that's been there, that he designed in the beginning. But that mocking does not make God angry. He doesn't leave in a huff, but his heart is grieved for us. Now, I don't want to be vague, and I don't want to be confusing. I want to be absolutely clear. If you've not asked God by prayer into your hearts to forgive your sins, if you've not given the deed of your life to God so that he's Lord, this cross of mocking is your cross. Now, I'm going to make this story personal. Sorry, not sorry. Many of you know me. Some of you don't. So I lost my wife to brain cancer almost 2 years ago. I miss her terribly. I think she's fine without me. But I lost my wife to brain cancer, and I grieve for her, but I don't grieve without hope. I know where she is. I know she's accepted the Lord Jesus, his perfect life for her sinful one, and now she lives with Jesus in paradise. But I also know, as sweet and as gentle and as compassionate as my wife could be, she would be in eternity in hell if she had not turned her life over to Christ. If you think you can do this by yourself, I have one thing to say to you. You just aren't that good. God is God. He can't be imitated, and he won't be mocked. In our passage today, we're standing at the foot of the cross. Do not leave here without responding to what you've heard. Bear with me for one more thought in this section. This is so important that I want you to think about the word salvation. What does it mean? The word salvation, it just means to be saved, right? But this word has two sides to the meaning. The first side means we've been saved by God, okay? Here on the cross, Jesus saved us. But from what? Or, more accurately, from who? We are saved by God, but we're also saved from God. We're saved from God's terrible wrath that was poured out on his son to show us two things. First of all, that he loved us enough to sacrifice his own son. The second, to show us that he will not spare anyone from his holy wrath. He's that serious. I hope, I pray that you will take it equally seriously. And then there's those of us who have taken that step. We've accepted the substitutionary death of Christ and called upon Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. I want to point out a verse that's really, really instructive to us at this time. It's found in Paul's letter to Galatians, chapter 2. Remember, we're reading, having vicariously through Luke's pen, just watch Jesus be crucified, okay? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, we have a lot to learn from these three sentences. I have been crucified with Christ. That's one side of the substitution. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the other side of the substitution. If you're a believer, it is Christ who lives in and through you now. But we spend so much time doing our own thing that we have no time left to let Jesus live through us. We get ensnared in all the activities of the earth so that we have no time to invest in the business of heaven. For those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we need to walk out both sides of that substitution. We love and accept the forgiveness of sins, but what about the it's no longer I part? This is the growing daily to be like Jesus. But what do we do? The love we show others, the sacrifice of time, the money, the tears, we don't do this to earn salvation. We don't do this to earn favor with God. We do it for the same reason Jesus did it. We do these things out of love. If I could ask the worship team to come up. Three crosses, two roads. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is available to all who ask. But destruction is the reward of those who mock his offer. This is a story of substitution, a story of Christ coming to substitute himself for our punishment. This is a story of choices, of following, accepting, of being crucified with Christ, or walking alone into a Christless life and a Christless eternity. It's the story of a call to a God-sized life that will be difficult and challenging, but one that's filled with hope and adventure. Which road are you going to choose? Is it hanging on your own cross, or is it living for those who hung on the cross as your substitute? One more quick thought as we close. One more thing for my brothers and sisters in the faith to consider, and this may be a little bit of a surprise, but we've talked about three crosses, two roads. There's a cross of mocking, and there's a cross of mercy. But there's a third cross. The third cross is the one that Jesus was nailed to. It was carried by Simon. This is the cross that's I'm all in, okay? This is the cross that Jesus did that we could not do. And to pay for the sins of the world, this is the cross of mission. But notice in our passage, God choreographed it so that Simon could carry this cross too. This is a sign to us, brothers. This is a sign to us, sisters, a message that the cross of complete commitment, of unrestrained obedience, belongs to us too. There are hard things, there are messy things, there are bloody, emotionally expensive things that God wants us to do, but we may not want to do them. But in light of the cross, in light of that substitutionary death of Christ, can you do them? Can you walk those out? Theologian and author Sinclair Ferguson wrote this: Simon of Cyrene stands in the gospel narrative as a representative of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. He represents the church down through the ages, called out from the world to bear the reproach of Christ and to carry his cross behind him. Three crosses, two roads. Will you join me? Will you join me in following Jesus? Will you go all in with me and say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? Whether it's under compulsion on a road that you never wanted to walk, or out of love for the one who gave his all, our Savior, our substitute. Amen.